I spoke Sunday morning about the one essential for revival. And I believe that's suggested in the incident in the life of Jesus when he returned to Capernaum and when it was noised that he was in the house. Certain things took place which is characteristic of what real revival results in. And it's really a special manifestation of the presence of Jesus. That's the one essential for revival in local churches. Yes. Now, when I speak about revival this morning, or when I spoke about revival Sunday morning, I was talking about revival in local churches. I was not talking about a national revival. The Lord knows we need something of a national revival, a return to moral, biblical moral and spiritual principles. I'm not sure that that's going to happen. You know, sometimes God writes off a culture, a society. And for example, in the days of the prophets, God told one of the prophets not to pray for Israel. He says, they're like a stiff-necked heifer, and they're stubborn, and I have just decided that I'm going to bring judgment upon them. No need to pray for them. I hope that is not the case in America, but sometimes I have that opinion. And so I'm not talking about revival in the nation. I'm talking about revival in a local church. The one essential for revival is a special manifestation of the presence of the Lord. When it was noised that he was in the house, certain things took place. And so it's a special visitation. And I want to follow up with something similar to that, but it's a little bit different. I want to talk to you this morning about the truth that makes revival possible in our churches. I read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, and then I'll read from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, we have these words. Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them, for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now note these words. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And then the well-known closing verses of the book of Matthew, which is known as the Great Commission. There's something similar that Jesus promised when he told us to go, ye therefore, and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And now note these words. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, this is not really going to be what some call an expository sermon. I guess you'd call it a topical sermon. And I would tell the preachers and I tell my students that there is a place for topical preaching. We had one of our professors at the seminary, a very fine man, and he made a statement in chapel on one occasion that every preacher ought to preach at least one topical sermon and then repent of it. Well, I have a few topical sermons I don't feel any need of repenting of. No. For example, I've suggested to my students, preacher students, that they ought to preach a series of messages on doctrine. I mean, go through what the Bible has to say about the main doctrines of Scripture. And this church has used my little book on Christian doctrine for every man. And that would make a good model for a series of sermons. And when you preach doctrinal sermons, when you preach a series of sermons on great doctrine, sometimes you have to do it topically, even though there are some passages that might deal with each of these doctrines by itself. So this is not really a expository sermon, but I do believe it's biblical. And these texts that I've used this morning do suggest what I call the one truth, the truth that really makes revival possible. Now, Sunday morning, I talk about a special visitation of the Lord. But here is a promise that Jesus is with us always. Now, let me explain the difference between the two texts, and then I'll talk about the sameness of them. The first text deals with the presence of Jesus in the gathered church, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Now, of course, Jesus lives in each Christian's heart, the presence of Christ there. But I'm talking about a presence in the midst of a group of people when the church is gathered together. There's the promise of Jesus' presence there in that church. Brother Herb last night used Revelation chapter 1 and that vision of the glorified Christ. Where did he see Jesus? In the midst of the golden candlesticks, in the midst of the churches. And so here's a promise to the gathered church. Now, why do you suppose Jesus used the numbers 2 or 3? Now, some think that Jesus is placing a very special premium on small groups, on small numbers. But I'm convinced that he didn't use numbers 2 or 3 to place a special emphasis on small groups. He could just as well said, we're 200 or 300 or 2,000 or 3,000 are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. You see, this is a promise. The number 2 or 3, it takes at least 2 people gathered together in a covenant relationship to make a church. Do you know that? A church is not an individual Christian. A church is a corporate group together. And this is the minimum number it takes to make a gathered church, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. It's the promise of Jesus' presence when the church gathers together. Now, my friends, there's a presence of Christ when God's people meet together, the lack of which you can't get anywhere else. There's so many people in our culture today who do not see a particular need of gathering together regularly with God's people. They think that they can get just as close to God by watching some television show or making a stroll through the woods or even on a golf course and meditating on nature. That's how they get close to God. But God's presence is promised in the gathered church, the lack of which you can't get anywhere else. And so here's a promise of the presence of the Lord to the gathered church. But then when I read the Great Commission, he said, go. You see, in a while we're going to be dismissed. But you see, the presence of Jesus is with us as we go. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The promise of the presence of Christ. And this truth, the presence of Jesus. Now, Sunday morning I talked about a special presence, a special visitation. But now here's the constant promise of the presence of Christ with us. And that throws out the possibility that any church can have revival. And so I want you to see 3 things about this presence of the living Lord. First, there's the proofs of it. The proofs of the presence of Christ. Now, I don't know that I need to. I know that I'm talking to a group of people who have known the presence of the Lord, but I just want to encourage us and remind us about the fact of the presence of Jesus. The proofs of it. You know, there are 2 lines of evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive today. There's what I call the historical evidences of the resurrection of Christ. I'm not going to spend any length of time speaking about those, but just to mention what I'm talking about. For example, there's the fact, the historical fact of the empty tomb. You can't find the bones of Jesus anywhere in some Assyrian or Jewish tomb. Why? Because he's not there. He's not here, as the angel said. He is risen from the dead. There's the empty tomb. Then there's the fact of the witnesses that saw him, which is a greater evidence. Note how that evidence grows in the scriptures. He appeared to 1 person, and then to 2 people, and then to 10, and then to 11, And finally, Paul says he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. That's evidence. That's the historical evidence that Jesus Christ is alive and not dead. And then there's the historical evidence that some people overlook of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. When Paul writes about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's the one that told us about the 500 brethren at one time. But then he made this statement. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Did you know that the conversion of the Apostle Paul is such a weighty evidence of Jesus' resurrection and being alive that skeptics down through the years have tried to explain away some rational explanation of the conversion of Paul? Two well-known ones is this, that Paul was an epileptic, and he had an epileptic seizure on the road to Damascus, and that's what changed him. Others say that Paul had a sunstroke in the hot Assyrian sun on the way to Damascus, and that's what changed him. Someone has said a long time ago that if epilepsy and sunstrokes will change people like it changed Paul, may God give us an epidemic of both of them.
Yes, amen.
Now, however skeptics want to change it, want to explain it, Paul explains it like this, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. And that is what changed Paul from a persecutor to an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The conversion of Paul, a historical fact. Now those are what we'd call historical evidences of the fact that Jesus is alive and not dead. But then there's another line of evidences which I think is more applicable to this matter of revival. There are the experiential evidences of Jesus' resurrection and being alive today. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus made a number of promises based upon the fact that he is alive and with us today. For example, the one that I read in Matthew, he promised to answer prayer. He says, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. Why? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Astounding promise to answer prayer. Have you ever had a prayer answered? I suspect that most of this audience that I'm talking to can cite some prayer that you've had answered. I'd guess those spectacular answers to prayer stay in our mind the longest. I remember the first full week's revival that I've ever preached. I was still a teenager at the time, a student in college. I'd preached a number of weekend youth meetings. We used to have those in my youth. I mean, nearly every church had a weekend youth revival. And I spoke at a lot of those, but I'd never had a full week's revival. And a college student, a friend of mine, was pastor of a church about 50 miles from where the college was, and he asked me to be the evangelist. The East Side Baptist Church in Truman, Arkansas. And we just planned it for a week. Anybody ever heard of a protracted meeting? If you're familiar with that term, most folks don't know what a protracted meeting is, but in the olden days, in fact, it would begin to fade out in my beginning ministry, but before that, they'd start had a starting date, but they wouldn't announce a quitting date. Now, usually, if they preached a week and nothing was happening, they might close it down, but if the Lord began to bless, they'd just go protracted on out there. B.H. Carroll spoke about a revival at the First Baptist Church of Waco, Texas, that lasted 6 weeks because it just protracted on out there. Well, in those days when I preached in a revival and things were not happening, I mean, if nobody came to the altar, nobody joined the church, nobody getting saved, I sort of became discouraged. And nothing was happening in the first 3 nights of that meeting. And I guess my countenance showed something of my disappointment. And so my friend said about after the third night, he said, well, Jimmy, I sense you're not too happy with how things are going. And he said, neither am I, so let's remain to the church. It's just a small church. They didn't even have a pastor's office. We met in the little Sunday school room, and he said, let's remain here for a while and pray before we go back to the college. And we went back in that room, and he read this verse. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them my Father which is in heaven. He says, I wonder if you just take my hand, let's two of us agree that God's going to break through in this meeting tomorrow and save some folks. Well, I didn't believe then, nor do I believe now in telling God what to do. Yeah. But nevertheless, he read this verse over, and God used it to build up some faith in my heart, and the two of us did kneel in the corner of that Sunday school room and ask God to come and break through in that meeting and save some folks. And folks, as I remember, that next night, God did that. As I remember, three teenagers were saved that night. And then God began to move on the hearts of the people, and folks were rededicating their life. And I'll declare, if he didn't announce the fact that we're going to go on next week, that revival went for 10 days. And about 17 people, as I recall, were converted in that revival. And many people got right with God. And it demonstrated in my heart early in my ministry that Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive, and he is with his people. Yeah. Promise to answer prayer. And then there's another promise associated with the presence of the Lord. Brother Barry spoke about this at length the other night. It's found in John chapter 14, and it is a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But now note, I'll read a few verses from John 14. Beginning with verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, neither seeth him, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. Now note these words. I will come to you. Now, isn't that strange? On the one hand, Jesus says, I'm going away, and I'm going to send another comforter, one just like me. On the other hand, he could say, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. That deals with the whole great mystery of the Trinity. You see, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes the presence of Jesus real in the life and experience of the individual Christian as well as the whole church. But what is the promise that's associated with the presence of the Lord here? It's a promise to be a comfort. And again, Brother Barry spoke at length about this the other night, other day. And I want to ask you this. Have you ever needed comfort? If you haven't, if you live a little bit longer, you will. And if you've been comforted by the presence of Jesus, that's a demonstration that Jesus is alive. Yes. And with you and with us. Now, I've never considered myself to be a great comforter. As a preacher and as a serving churches as interim pastor and some as pastor, I've tried to be a comfort. I've never been too successful, I think. I just don't know what to say. I'm the kind of fellow that would go into the hospital room and look at a person and say, you know, my aunt had that and she died. That's the kind of comforter I am. Just don't know what to say. But I've tried to be. But I have gone into a home where tragedy has occurred, where death has occurred, and tried to be a comfort. And I've gone into that home and probably stayed there about 50 minutes and probably said less words than that while I was there, but because I didn't know what to say. But before I'd leave, I'd take the Bible, read a few verses from the Bible, and pray. And some representative of the family would see me to the door and would say to me, Pastor, thank you for coming. You've been a great comfort to us today. And I begin to think, what did I do? What did I say? And it dawned on me a number of years ago that if there was any comfort through my visit there, it was not I at all, but the one who was there with me to bring comfort to a grieving family. He's a comfort. And that's a demonstration that Jesus is not dead. He's alive, and he's with us today. Well, there's another interesting activity or promise of Jesus by being alive. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 8, it is said, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then down in verse 11 of chapter 4, some of those gifts are specified. He gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. What is the promise there? The promise is to engift his churches. Now I ask you this question. Is Jesus doing that today? I'm telling you that if he were not engifting his churches today, most churches that I have any acquaintance with would go out of existence tomorrow. I've observed this through the years that so many folks in our churches who are naturally gifted and well-trained are often not very interested in using those talents and gifts to glorify Jesus through the local church. And our Lord has had to go so many times to individuals who seem to be less promising at the time and call them and lay his hand upon them and gift them for the ministry. How many times has some young man come down the aisle of a Baptist church in revival time or maybe some Sunday morning and said to the pastor, I believe God's calling me to preach. Well, he hasn't demonstrated any kind of ability, and the pastor has some suspicion in his mind about the reality of that, but he's not going to discourage the young man. Stands him up before the congregation and says, little Johnny here feels like God's calling to preach. The congregation itself is aghast. Him, a preacher, the poor boy can't make an understandable sentence in public. Him being preacher, never happened. But God has a way of engifting. My oldest brother, he was not even a Christian before I was saved. And I was saved, and he was not even a Christian before I was called to preach. And after my call to preach, shortly after my call to preach, my second year in college, my home church called me as their pastor. And at that time, he became a Christian and living in St. Louis, Missouri. So a lot of northeastern Arkansas young people, when they graduated from college, migrated to St. Louis to find jobs. And he was up there. And in those days, they'd come back home about every 2 or 3 weeks. And so after being up there, after being saved, and after I was pastor of our home church, he came down one day and he said, Jimmy, I believe God's calling me for some work. And I said, I know he has something for you. What do you think it is? He said, you know, I like music. And I believe God's calling me into music. Well, if there's one area of the Lord's work that needs a little natural ability, it's music. And he didn't have it. I mean, he couldn't carry a 2 and a number 3 washed up. But I wasn't going to discourage him. And so I said, well, you go back and start keep praying about this, and I'll pray with you. And about 3 or 4 more weeks, he came back home, and he met with me again. He said, well, I've been thinking and praying about this. I don't think it's music. I said, what do you think it is? He said, I believe God's calling me to preach. Boy, I thought he was on the right track. I said, all right. The next time you come home, you be prepared, and you preach for our home church here. And he agreed to do that. And he came that Sunday. I never will forget it. He came prepared. Just a small church. He came prepared. Boy, was he prepared. He had out before him notes multitudinous. I sat there on the front pew. Tried to listen to him. Oh, that boy got so mixed up. I sort of put my face in my hands and I said, oh God, maybe it is music, maybe it is. I mean, he didn't have what you'd call that preach in him. Yeah. But you know, God had laid his hand on him and he preached until his death. And he became pastor of a church, and he even was led of God to start a children's home in Forest City, Arkansas. And my brother is a demonstration that God, that Jesus is not dead. He's alive and in gifting his churches. There's another promise that most of you have experienced. It's stated in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he's able to save unto the uttermost all that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. He promised to save folks. Is he still saving people today? Well, he's saving all manners. He's saving the boys and the girls, the adults, and those who have one foot in the grave. Our Lord is in the saving business. That means he's alive and not dead. Now that's the substance of my biblical exhortation or biblical explanation. The next two points I have, a very brief application. There's the proofs of his presence. Now here's where revival comes in. There's the practice of his presence. Now what I mean by that as a believer, as one where that Jesus lives in you, but he's with you, every part of your life, you ought to practice the presence of Christ. You ought to realize that Jesus is there with you. Your decisions ought to be made in life that Jesus is there with you. Practice in the presence of Christ. We need to do it individually. Wherever you go, whatever your place of life is, when this congregation is dismissed, you need to realize that Jesus is there with you. We need to do it as a family. When the family is a Christian, to practice the presence of Christ. When I was in seminary, I was pastor of a church in Dallas, Texas. And those who have been to seminary or college realize that you can study theology and even biblical books and dry up spiritually. And because you're so interested in passing, making a good grade. And I came to that point in my life as pastor of that church in Dallas. And I was studying for a sermon on Saturday. And all of a sudden, this truth that I'm preaching about this morning, I was reminded of it. And right there in that office in that Baptist church, I had a fellowship with Jesus, and my heart was warmed, and I got so excited about it that I wanted to bring it home. And so when I came home, I said to my wife, we had two little children at the time, two girls. One was still in the high chair. And I said to my wife, I said, for supper tonight, I want you to prepare 5 plates and 5 chairs. She said, what, we having company? I said, nobody that we don't ordinarily have. But I want the family to be, something happened to me at my office, I want the family to be aware that Jesus is for Jesus. Jesus is here with us. And the little girls begin to say, well, Daddy, who's that? Daddy, who's that? I said, girls, we don't really need this, but Daddy just really wanted everybody to be aware of the fact that Jesus is in our home. And he lives with us. Hallelujah. Practicing the presence of Christ as a family. We need to practice the presence of Christ as a church. Now, this is where I'm getting about revival, the possibility of revival, practicing the presence of Christ as a church. Whatever you do as a church, you need to realize that Jesus is here with you, whether it's in a Sunday morning service or Sunday evening service or Wednesday night Bible study and prayer time, or whether you play together, or eat together, every time Jesus is there with you, you need to practice the presence of Christ. Oh God, Lord, help me to preach because you stand here by my side. We need to pray like it. We need to sing like it. And those of us who are preachers need to preach like it, that Jesus is in this place. Now, when we do that, there's power in practicing the presence of Christ. It'll change individual lives if they need change, and some do need change. If you've got some habit that's dishonoring to the Lord and it's been difficult to break, just realize that Jesus is there with you, and the power of Christ, the power of the living Christ, will help you overcome any bad habit that's dishonoring to the Lord. It'll change family lives. And God knows some families need to be changed. I mean, I'm talking about church families. Not talking about families in the world. God knows they're in problem, they're in trouble, but families in our church family. Some of them are little hells on earth and ought to be a taste of heaven. And could be. If you realize Jesus lived there with you and practiced the presence of Christ, there's power there. It'll change churches if they need changed. A lot of churches I know of need to be changed. Do you get the impression sometimes that so many people come to church just to go home? They don't really expect anything to happen. And if anything did happen, that might delay the service, they'd get disappointed. Oh, but my, how some churches, the whole culture of the church need to be changed. And I'm telling you, folks, practicing the presence of Christ as a congregation will change the whole congregation. And that's where revival is. May God give our churches not just a week's revival or a 10-day revival or a 2-week revival, as very common in the history of Baptist churches, but a perennial revival. An atmosphere of revival when you meet together on the Lord's Day. And whatever activities you may have through the week, there's a sense of the presence of Christ in that place. And that's what revival is about. Fellowship with the Lord. Jesus is alive. And He's with us today. Individually and corporately. He lives in us, but He's also with us. He's in you individually as members of this church or whatever other church you're a member of. But He's in the midst of you also. And realize that. Practice it. And there's real power in doing it.